I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord.
I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord.
Who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary.
He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary.
Morning, Peace Church. Anybody been to a wedding yet this summer? It's that time of year, isn't it? It's that time of year when you go out and you see people get hitched. And it's one of my favorite things to do as a pastor is to preside over weddings. I love it because it's a great opportunity to be part of their lives, but it's also every time I do a wedding, or even when I go to a wedding, it's a moment to remember just how blessed I am to be married to my wife, to Jen. And if I'm not up front doing the ceremony, I'm usually sitting in the congregation, and I got to be honest with you, I often get a little misty-eyed. Anybody else still get misty-eyed when you see that? You watch this happen, and you watch it take place. It's always, for me, it's always a beautiful thing to watch and to see. I got to admit, though, there's something that always goes through my mind as I look at one of these couples standing there in front of me, and it's this. These guys have no idea what they're getting into. You know what I mean? I mean, they make these epic, these aren't just like minor promises. These are epic promises. They are committing to live their life together no matter what. In fact, the only way out of this is death. Now, that's a commitment, isn't it? That's a covenant. That's a picture of what covenant is meant to be. That you make these vows to one another. And as you make those vows, you stand on the edge of a pathway that stretches forward, and you have to admit something. You have to admit that the pathway before you is mysterious, right? You don't really know what's going to come. And so the basis of your vows to one another, the basis is not certainty about what's coming in the future. The basis is not absolute clarity about exactly where God's going to lead you. The basis of the vows is a commitment that by God's grace, you're going to stay together, right? Amen? That's what's going on in the midst of this. Have you ever seen a couple renew their wedding vows again? Isn't that a beautiful thing? I got to see that when I was a little kid. My grandparents on my mom's side, for their 50th wedding anniversary, renewed their wedding vows. It was a beautiful thing. We're in a series looking at the Apostles' Creed. This creed that stretches back to the first century of the Christian church. And at the heart of this creed is a statement. It's a statement of belief. It's a statement we saw last week of our identity. In many ways, the Apostles' Creed is like a wedding vow. It's like two people coming together and making a commitment and saying, this is who I am and this is who I'm going to be. And like those wedding vows, when we confess the Apostles' Creed, something that we're doing is we're saying things, we're confessing things that we really don't comprehend. Do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, can we really comprehend what it means to call God our Father, the Almighty God? Can we really comprehend what it means for the Son of God to take on flesh and blood? And yet that's exactly what we confess when we confess the Apostles' Creed. It's something that we can begin to say we believe, but it's something that we really can't fully ever understand or wrap our minds around. When we confess, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. When we confess this truth, we're speaking something that goes beyond the human ability to comprehend, but it's something that takes us to the very heart of our Christian faith. It takes us to the very center of the mystery. And this morning, as we unpack this and see the biblical roots of this basic confession, this is what we're going to see. Jesus became like us so that we might become like him. Would you say that with me? Jesus became like us so that we might become like him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. God, we thank you for the beauty of the Christian faith. And Lord, when we confess the Apostles' Creed, Lord, we're again committing our lives to you, God, just as you've committed yourself to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came as the great bridegroom and you have taken for yourself a bride, and it is the church. And Lord, when we say that we believe these things, we are committing our hearts, we're committing our lives to you. Lord, even though we don't really understand it all, God, we ask this morning that you would help us to gaze into the beauty of the mystery of Jesus Christ. who became like us so that we might become like you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So Jesus became like us so that we might become like him. What are we really confessing when we confess this? We're going to look at two really big ideas and unpack them both this morning. The first thing that we're confessing is this reality that names matter. Jesus' name and titles really reveal who he is and why he came. Look again at that confession that we make. I believe, in fact, why don't you say it with me? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now, in that short, brief statement, we give Jesus a name, we confess Jesus' name, and we confess three titles about Jesus. That those four things taken together each reveal something deep about the very nature of Jesus Christ, about why he came and about who he is. The most important question that you can answer is, who is Jesus and why did he come? And these names that we have here reveal who Jesus is. I kind of look at it and you can divide these up into two different kind of categories. They're the names of incarnation. In other words, the incarnation is that great doctrine that Jesus, the God of the universe, took on flesh and blood. He was fully God. He was fully human. And when he came into this world, Jesus came with a mission. And we learn something about the mission of Jesus in the names Jesus and in the title Christ. We learn something about the fundamental divine identity of Jesus in the titles Lord and Son. So we're going to look at each one of those. The name Jesus, that name Jesus is revealed to Joseph in a dream in Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to move through these verses fairly quickly this morning so you can jot these verses down. In Matthew 1 verses 20 and 21, Joseph, the husband of Mary, is given a promise by an angel from the Lord. Let me just read it to you. Joseph is wondering what to do because he's found out that Mary is pregnant. And he knows it's not his child. And we read this in Matthew's gospel. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Everyone say Jesus. For he will save. Everyone say he will save. For he will save his people from their sins. That name Jesus given to Joseph in a dream comes from the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua simply means God saves. The identity and mission of Jesus is woven into his very name. Jesus is giving the name Jesus in Greek or Joshua in Hebrew, God saves. And just as Joshua led the children of Israel across the River Jordan and into the promised land, Jesus leads us out of sin and into the freedom that comes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as the Old Testament figure Joshua led the children of Israel to do battle against the forces of the Canaanite armies and bring conquest to the promised land, Jesus leads us in our battles against the forces of darkness. As the church militant continues to move forward and push back and press back against the darkness of this world, Jesus, our Joshua, leads us in that great battle. And just as Joshua led the children of Israel into that promised land and divided it up and gave each family in Israel a parcel of land that they could call their own, one day Jesus is going to return. He's going to institute a new heavens and a new earth. And everyone who calls Jesus, who calls Joshua Lord, will be given a place to call their own for eternity. Jesus is the one who has come to save us. He's come to save us from our sins. That's his mission. Second title that is given is Christ. And Christ is really the Greek version of another Hebrew word. It's not Jesus' last name. A lot of people, they hear the name Jesus Christ so often and they think Christ, well, isn't that Jesus' last name? Kind of like Adam Barr, Jesus Christ. Well, no, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's another title. And it's a title that means anointed one. In Hebrew, it would have meant Messiah. And so the Messiah was the person that Israel had looked forward to for years. So every time the church talked about Jesus Christ, they were saying, Jesus is the great fulfillment of God's promises in the Old Testament. In fact, we read about God making a promise to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God had called David out, and he called David a man after his own heart. And he set David on a throne. And then he said to David, David, I'm going to do more than just give you a physical empire that will last the duration of your lifetime. He made a covenant with David. We call it the Davidic covenant. And listen to the words of this covenant spoken to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's given to him by the prophet Nathan. Nathan says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. In other words, David, there's going to be an ancestor that comes from you, from your physical descent, from your family line. And listen to what he says God will do. He says, he will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Everyone say, I will establish. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Everyone say, I will establish. I will establish the kingdom of his throne forever. And I will be to him a father, and he to me a son. Here we see this promise made to David. There's a covenant made with David. And he's saying to David, David, I'm going to send someone through your family line who will establish a kingdom, and that kingdom will never end. How many of you know the kingdom of Israel came to an end? It was sent off in exile. They were conquered by Assyria, and then by Babylon, and then by Greece, and then by Rome. That kingdom, that dynasty of David, appeared to die away. But there was a promise made, and the hope of the children of Israel never failed. It never faded. They believed to the depths of their being that God would keep, that God would fulfill his promise. And when we call Jesus the Christ, we're saying Jesus is the anointed one, that descendant of David who God had promised. And every time we call Jesus Christ, we're saying we worship a God who keeps his promises. How many of you know that's good news this morning? There is no promise of God that will not be kept. We might have to wait. We might die in hope, but we can be sure that in eternity, God will fulfill every one of his promises, just as he fulfilled the promise to come. Now, these two names reveal something unique about the mission of Jesus. Jesus came to save us from our sins. The Christ came as God's own anointed son, who came into this world in fulfillment of prophecy to set up a kingdom that has no end. What do the names Lord and Son reveal? I believe they reveal something important about the eternal nature of Jesus Christ. First of all, this title, Lord. One of the earliest confessions, we're talking about the Apostles' Creed, but before the Apostles' Creed was framed, and you can go back to AD 100, AD 200 to see the origins of the Apostles' Creed, but even before then, in fact, even before the words of the New Testament had been written, the early church had a confession of faith. They had something that they said, this is rock bottom. They had something that they said, this is what we believe. This is what we'll live for. This is what we'll die for. And it was just three words. Anybody know what those three words were? Jesus is Lord. Would you say those three words with me? Jesus is Lord. Those three words form the most basic confession of their faith. And in fact, if you'd lived in that time, if you'd lived in that era, that confession of faith made by Christians would have sounded familiar. Because you know what every Roman citizen was trained to say from a young age? They were trained to say, Caesar is Lord. It was over against the claim to supremacy made by the Roman emperors that the Christian church held up a new kind of king, a different king, a king whose kingdom would never end, and his name was Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. Now that captures an aspect of what the Christians meant when they said that Jesus is Lord, but it's just one aspect. That's just understanding the confession Jesus is Lord over against the Greco-Roman context of the early Christian church. To really grasp what the Christians were saying when they said Jesus is Lord, you have to go into the Jewish roots of the phrase, Jesus is Lord. And in the Jewish roots, you see something even more amazing. To the early Christian church in its Jewish context. And for those who heard the early Christians in their Jewish context use the phrase, Jesus is Lord, they would have heard something much more profound and much more scandalous than the idea that Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. Because you know what the word Lord meant for the early Jewish context? When the ancient translators of the Old Testament translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, there was one word that they would not translate letter for letter. And it was the title Yahweh. It was the profound name of God that had been revealed to Moses. We read about it in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we read about Moses who's leading his flocks through the desert. And he's walking along and suddenly he looks over and he sees this incredible mystery. He sees this burning bush that's burning and yet is not being consumed. And he starts to walk towards it and a voice comes from the bush and it says, Moses, take off your shoes for the ground on which you're walking is holy ground. Can you imagine that? The voice of God speaking from this bush and Moses takes off his sandals and he walks and he stands and God, the God of the universe, the God we read about last week, the God we studied last week, the God who is transcendent above all creation, speaks to Moses. And he tells Moses, I want you to go into Egypt and I want you to free people from slavery in Egypt. And Moses says, who shall I say has sent me? And the Lord speaks and he says, tell them, Yahweh has sent you. I am that I am, the God who is eternal and self-existent. Now, when those ancient Jews translated that word Yahweh from Hebrew into Greek, you know what word they used? Right here, Lord. The early Christian church were confessing much more than Jesus is the king when they said Jesus is Lord. The early Christian church was saying that Jesus Christ is Yahweh come in the flesh. The God of the Old Testament, the God who called creation into being, that very God is walking here in first century Judea, getting his feet dirty, bending down on his knees and washing the feet of his disciples, reaching out and healing, experiencing crucifixion and death. Yahweh is Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh, the God eternal. And we see that throughout the New Testament. Second identity that we see is this identity of Jesus as the Son of God. You know, one of the earliest controversies to grip the church had everything to do with the question. And the question was, what does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Son of God? And early in the Christian church, some people began to raise questions. Around the third century, there was a priest named Arius. And this man began to ask questions about what it meant for Jesus to be the Son of God. As Christianity moved out and began to come face to face with Greco-Roman philosophy, it was hard for some of these people to believe that the eternal God could really take on flesh and blood. And they began to ask questions about that. And they tried to penetrate the mystery with human reason. And as a result, they tried to break it down. It was not enough for Arius to believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. He began to look at this and say, how could Jesus really be God? And so he said, well, the Bible calls Jesus the Son of God. So maybe that means that Jesus came after God the Father. And Arius began to teach this heresy and it began to spread. And in fact, one of the greatest threats to the early church took place during this time. In fact, in many ways, the early church hung by a thread during this time. For a moment, for a time, the heresy of Arianism was more popular than orthodoxy. It was easier for people to believe that Jesus was just another created being. Sure, he was created before the angels. Sure, he was created before God said, let there be light. Sure, Jesus was part of the creation, but Jesus was not the same as God himself. And it was over against that heretical teaching, which was spreading like wildfire throughout the Roman world, that the church convened in the city of Nicaea. And they took this early confession of the Apostles' Creed, and they said, we need to bulk this out a little bit. We need to clarify it a little bit. Listen to what the Nicene Creed tells us about Jesus. In fact, let's read this about what it says about Jesus. Begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. How many of you stumbled a little bit over that word, consubstantial? Arius was saying there's no way that Jesus really is fully God. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, what we're saying is that God created Jesus before he created anything else. You see, in the Greek mind, there were really two basic kinds of substances in the universe. Substance kind of gets at this idea of essence, right? And there's the divine essence, and then there's everything else. There's angels, there's souls, there's creation, there's all the other stuff. And they were saying that Jesus isn't the same substance, that Jesus isn't of the same essence as the Father. And so these fathers in Nicaea, they stood up and they said, no, Jesus is consubstantial. That just means Jesus is the exact same substance as the Father. Jesus is the same essence as the Father. You can't try to distinguish Jesus in his nature from God the Father in his nature. Because if you do that, you cut the very heart of the Christian faith. And the church made a stand in that council at Nicaea. And I got to tell you, it's hard for us to grasp this. I know for a lot of you, you're sitting here thinking, aren't these just people arguing over words? But they weren't. One of these early Christian leaders, a man named Athanasius, who stood strong for this, he faced exile at least three or four different times in his life. He faced privation, starvation, sickness, persecution. Early Christians had to fight for this, and you know what? They were willing to fight for this. And if it sounds strange for us living in the modern world, if it sounds strange to us that people would be willing to fight and die for ideas, how many of you know the problem is with us, not with them? Because they knew that if you don't fight for certain ideas, if you're not willing to die for certain ideas, then the truth is lost and the light goes out and the hope of humanity is extinguished. And these early Christians believed and understood that the question of who is Jesus Christ had everything to do with everything. If we get Jesus wrong, how many of you know we get the gospel wrong? And so they understood that the gospel really hung on this one word. Jesus is the same. In fact, the gospel didn't just hang on one word. We can make it even more fine point than that. The gospel actually hung on one letter. When the church began to debate, Athanasius stood up and he said, this is the key word, that word consubstantial, the same substance came from this Greek word homoousios. Everyone say that with me, homoousios. And this means, homo, it means same. But Arius and his false teachers, they wanted to add a little I there. They didn't want to say homoousios, they wanted to say homoi. Now, how many of you know in our modern world, most people would say, okay, that's good enough, right? Who's going to fight for that? But friends, Christians fought, and again, Christians died for that little I. Because they knew if you put that I in there, you were going to lose the gospel. You want to know why? Because homo means same, homoi means similar. Jesus is similar to God the Father. And they understood, even if we don't, that the very heart of Christianity would be cut from its chest if we allowed Jesus to be known as just similar to God the Father. Can you think why that might be? Because if Jesus is only similar to God the Father, if Jesus is only similar to God, then how many of you know those who worship him are idolatrous? If God alone is worthy of our worship and Jesus is not God, then Jesus is not worthy of our worship. If Jesus is not God, then what he said about himself, the things he claimed about himself, they are lies. And Christianity is founded on lies. And if in the 4th century AD, it seems like a long time ago, if those early Christians had not stood up and fought and been willing to die for this truth, Christianity would have at best devolved into some form of religion, kind of like Islam, where Jesus is just a nice prophet, but you only worship God the Father. It was through their stance and through their willingness to stand firm on this one truth, to hang their hope on one letter, that the Christians were able to preserve and protect the mystery that God the Father Almighty sent his eternal Son into this world, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God, very God, light from light, eternal God begotten, who has come into this world. And that means everything for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the second thing. We'll move through this one more quickly. An inconceivable conception. You see, because God came into this world as one of us, God's been able to include us in his eternal life. God included us in his rescue mission. We read about him coming into this world. An angel, we read in Luke chapter 1, appears to Mary and says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin? How can I conceive?" And the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Friends, this is the very heart of our Christian faith, that Jesus is fully God. And yet in this passage of Scripture, we see something that should just astound us. There's a lot we can unpack in that narrative in Luke chapter 1. But I want to draw your attention to one thing. Think about this. That the God of the universe chose to come to us by coming through us. The God of the universe decided to save us by becoming one of us. Just as we have to guard the truth that Jesus is consubstantial, that he's homoousios, that he is one nature with God, we also have to guard the truth that Jesus Christ is consubstantial. He's one nature with humanity. That in fact, that the DNA of Mary ran through Jesus, that her blood ran in his veins. Can you imagine that for a second? The God of the universe took to himself a fully human nature, and the God of the universe became a fully human, fully divine, single person who came into this world. And he decided to come as one of us so that he might bring salvation to us. Now, if I've lost you up to this point, and I won't be surprised if some of you are kind of glazing over and wondering about lunch, let me just tell you why this matters. I want to tell you why this matters. Because it says everything about what God is like. It tells us everything about who he is, about how God works. That God created this beautiful universe, and even after this beautiful world was stained by sin, even after humanity, we shook our fist in the face of God and turned away from him in sin, God did not decide, okay, here's the solution. I'm going to strike it all out. I'm going to start all over. No, God is not just a God who creates. God is a God who redeems. God is a God who doesn't just destroy. God is a God who comes down. And when God looked at humanity who had fallen from him, he said he was going to come to them and through them bring salvation. A number of years ago, when my sons who are like this tall were a lot shorter, we lived in a tiny little house in Wyoming. And it had a garage, and it was a very old house, and it was a very old garage, and I remember doing tons of work to fix that garage up because the paint was falling off and the wood was looking nasty, and I scraped it, and I filled in gaps, and I sanded it, and I repainted that whole garage. And one day, I looked out the window, and I saw my little boys with mud in their hands, throwing mud up against my brand new white painted garage. How many of you know Dad was not happy? I got to be honest with you, I'm not 100% sure how I responded. I know it had something to do with them having to clean it up. But you know how God the Father responds? He walks out there and he comes to these little boys with mud dripping from their hands. And he bends down with them. And he puts his hand on their hands. And he helps them clean that garage. That's a very broken metaphor. Because he does so much more. He doesn't just help them clean that garage. When they get done, he takes them out for ice cream and rewards them for cleaning that garage. Right? Because he doesn't just save us from our sins. He gives us more than we deserve. You see, this gets down to the very essence of the nature of the God that we worship. That he's like this. This is what God is like. He doesn't just write us off in our sin and our mistakes. And he does more than just simply say, okay, you're forgiven, you're clean. He could do that if he wanted to do that. He's God. He says, I'm going to actually enter into their experience. I'm going to enter into the depths of their experience as human beings. I'm going to enter into their experience and I'm going to face the sin that they've that is in this world. I'm going to be subject to the vicissitudes of life. I'm going to let these things of life, the results of sin, I'm going to let them come up against me. And I'm going to carry them to the cross. And I'm going to offer up the gift of love to my Father that they can't offer up. You see, God is so much better. He's so much more than just a creator who makes things and calls things into being. A powerful God. He's more than that. He's a redeemer. He comes as one of us. He enters into our experience. And he does it for a reason. Because by becoming one of us, he allows us to join with his life and become like him. And that leads me to what I want to do to connect it to our lives. And then we're going to move on to communion. At the very heart of the gospel is this radical claim that we're not just given a new way to live, but that we're actually given a new identity. By his amazing grace, the Holy Spirit is changing our very nature. I want you to understand something today. That because Jesus took humanity upon himself, we have been adopted into the family of God. And he has now poured his Holy Spirit out on us so that just as God became flesh and blood in Mary's womb and was born into this world, the life of God can take up residence in our hearts and be born out in this world. And that... I mean, you know, that's a mystery. But what it reveals to us is that God wants much more for us than we can imagine. God does more than say, here's what I've done for you, now live a good life. But that God himself wants to nourish us. He wants to feed us. He wants to live in us. And he wants to love through us. And nowhere is that great mystery of the faith more amazing than when we come to the table.